This is lecture number one in the course on hermeneutics. I'm hoping to get this thing knocked off in between six and eight lectures, which would be, do two tonight, and hopefully in a month we'll be done. The textbook for this course, I'm using primarily Principles of Biblical Interpretation by Louis Burkhoff, published by Baker. That's an acceptable textbook. Also, Protestant Biblical Interpretation. This is the Burkhoff book there. Another book by Baker, Protestant Biblical Interpretation by Bernard Ram. I think Burkhoff is shorter and sweeter than Ram's book. But either one of those would be acceptable. CBD does not have Burkhoff's, but it's got Ram's. However, Gary showed me Basic Bible Interpretation by Roy Zuck, published by Victor Books. That might be the best text out there. I haven't read it, but I scanned through it, and just from knowing other works by Zuck, he tends to... he covers all his bases, and he teaches everything that needs to be taught in a particular course, but he tends to explain things a lot better. He's like Charles Ryrie, deals with seminary information, but deals with it on a third grade level, so it makes it a lot more enjoyable, a lot easier to understand. Some other books that I'll be alluding to at times would be Knowing Scripture by R.C. Sproul. It's a really good book, but it was definitely not meant to be a textbook. It was meant to be for the layman, so there's some information in there that is good, solid information, but it's just not... Sproul did not intend it to be a textbook, and we're not going to use it as one. Also, and that's published by InterVarsity Press, Understanding Scripture by... A. Berkeley Mickelson and Alvera M. Mickelson. This is also geared for the layman. It's kind of like what Paulie Little's book is to apologetics. This is kind of for the field of hermeneutics. It's that type of book, and it's they got some real good information there. And so I might be referring to those books as well as the ones that you guys have for this course. Brief overview. I didn't give you any handout that has this overview on it. If you just look at page one, that introduction is the first section of this course. Okay, the introduction. We're going to try to define hermeneutics and go over a few other introductory aspects. After that, we're going to talk about the history of hermeneutical principles, the history of how the Jews interpreted the Old Testament, and then how the Christian Church throughout the ages interpreted the Bible. So we'll go over the history of hermeneutical principles. And the third section, which is the last two pages that you have, is the true view of the Bible. That's what we want to start off with before we even engage in studying the Bible, is what is the true view of the Bible. And after that, part four, we'll be dealing with grammatical issues. We want to understand what the words mean in their context to properly interpret the Bible. Then we want to look at some principles that deal with the proper historical background of the books and the historical setting.
Is that part of grammatical issues or
after? That's after grammatical issues. We will deal with grammatical principles, historical principles, and then theological principles. And then I might throw in a seventh part, practical rules. R.C. Sproul, I'm sure they're going to be covered in this course already, but he just breaks down, I believe, about 10 different practical rules for interpreting the Bible. In his Knowing Scripture, and we might want to look at that. As number eight, part eight, we might just give you an example of some exegesis, and we'll get to that when we go over definitions in the first lecture, we'll tell you what exegesis is and what hermeneutics is. So basically, eight parts: introduction, history of hermeneutical principles, true view of the Bible, grammatical principles of interpretation, historical issues, such as what was the historical climate, the historical culture at the time that David said what he said, that might enhance our understanding of what David said. If you want to just take one of these or look it over, go right ahead. And then theological principles, part 6, part 7, practical rules, and part 8, exegesis. Okay, let's start the introduction. As you can see, it says Ram at the top there. That means that I got this information from Bernard Ram. Definition of hermeneutics is as follows. Hermeneutics is the science of the correct interpretation of the Bible. Hermeneutics is the science of the correct interpretation of the Bible. Okay? I think you can have as many different interpretations for a particular passage as there are people in the world, but the fact of the matter is, the only interpretation that's going to be correct is the idea, the meaning that God had when he inspired the author to record his word. So we want to find the correct interpretation. We can care less about misinterpretations of the word. We want to find the correct interpretation. So hermeneutics is the science of the correct interpretation of the Bible. By the way, so sometimes I feel like referring to it as the art of correct interpretation of the Bible rather than the science. The only reason being is that once you get the principles down, it's not like you have to put a list of 50 hermeneutical principles on the wall and go through every one of them for every passage that you interpret. It's like riding a bike. Once you learn all the different aspects about how to do it, and once you can do it, you just get on there and you just do it. So it becomes real natural. And
but there are...
In other words, with sciences, so often we think of the scientific method, although there's science outside the scientific method, there's not like a list of steps. Once you go over the principles, it is basically common sense. Hermeneutics is more of a course on how to not interpret the Bible than it is how to interpret the Bible, because all it will bring up multitudes of mistakes that people make, and it'll say, don't do that. And but if we would interpret the Bible, there's a sense where you interpret the Bible just like any other book, and there's a sense where you don't interpret it just like any other book. And we'll get into that. But, Jeff?
Can you define your use of science?
With science, we think... proper procedures, that type of thing. Whereas in art, usually once a guy gets the process down, it's something that just flows from him. And that's what I'm getting at, is that hermeneutics, you're not going to have a checklist. Maybe a rookie preacher might need a checklist to make sure he's not misinterpreting passages, but it comes fairly natural. It's something that as you develop it, you stay away from those bad habits. Yeah. Well, you're very anointed, Kurt.
As the first thing, science is observation too. When
you send things to the test. Yeah. Well, and it's science is a good, but all I'm getting at there is just that it becomes so natural to good expositors of the word. It just becomes natural to say, huh, I think this passage is saying this, and I've been studying it for a while, but let me see what Calvin said in his commentaries. Let me see what Luther said. Let me see what the International Bible Commentary said. Let me look up the Greek for that word. Maybe there's something that just isn't coming across in the English and that type of thing. Now, there are gaps between the minds of the readers, i.e. you and me, and the minds of the biblical authors. Hermeneutics is the science or the art that is supposed to help us bridge those gaps. Okay? The first gap is that of language. Language. It was not, the Bible was not written in English. Not modern English and not 1611 King James English either. It was written primarily in Hebrew and Greek, though there was some, there are some Aramaic passages in the Old Testament, and Matthew might have originally been written in Hebrew or Aramaic. So there's a difference of language, okay? And no language perfectly translates word for word into another language. And we try to come as close to that true meaning as possible in a word for word. Sometimes we use two or three words for one word from another language. But there is that gap of language. And a good expositor of the word, a good student of the word, will try to either get some good background in Hebrew and Greek, or at least, at the very least, teach himself enough Hebrew and Greek to where he can use Hebrew and Greek reference works. But if it's available and the time's available, getting some background, at least learning the alphabet so that you can begin to use some of the other reference works, that would be good. The second gap is that of culture. That of culture. If we can understand, the more we can understand about the culture of the authors, the more we're going to be able to understand the meaning of their words. Now remember, we're removed by at least a gap of, you know, about 2,000 years, so that's a significant amount of time. Maybe if we learn a little bit about the marriage customs, the economic practices, military systems, legal systems, you know, we could get a better understanding of the particular passage. I mean, the wedding feast of Canaan, if you know, learn about the marriage customs, you can see how important it is if a couple runs out of wine before the wedding feast is done. And when you find out those wedding feasts ran for 7 days, that's a whole lot of wine. The economic practices, I mean, you know, you hear about a denarius, it means nothing to you until you find out how much does that mean when it comes to, you know, buying power. And, I mean, it's almost as vague as the word dollar today. Because do they mean what a dollar's worth in 1996 or what it was worth in 1979? Because the value of the dollar, its buying power continually changes. Military systems, you know, you could, when you're dealing with the full armor of God, Ephesians 6, background of the military system, Roman military and the soldiers' equipment can help you to understand that passage. The legal system, agricultural methods as well. A lot of the parables that Christ proclaimed dealt with agriculture, and so a lot of the symbols can be understood if we get a better understanding of the culture of the biblical authors. Also, the history of the ancient biblical world. That's the third gap, the history of the ancient biblical world. All of a sudden, you know, Jesus is in an argument with some Pharisees. And then he's in an argument with some Sadducees. And he responds to both of them a little bit different. Well, who are these guys? Who are the Pharisees? Where do they fit in the history of the Jewish nation? Who are the Sadducees? And maybe Jesus' response might even shed some light on that, but we might have to do some background. Why were they under Roman rule? How did they get there? Well, because the Romans knocked off the Greeks. And the Greeks, they were under Greek rule, but the Greeks had knocked off the Medes and the Persians, and before them it was the Babylonians. So getting a history of the ancient biblical world will help you a lot. It will help you to see that every time the word Herod is found in the New Testament, it's not necessarily talking about the same guy. I think there's at least three different Herods I can think of that are mentioned in the scriptures. I think there's a a fourth one right in there that isn't during that time frame that isn't mentioned. But you know, Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa I, Herod Agrippa II. I think three of those four are mentioned in there. So getting the history of the ancient biblical world. I mean, if the Jews had their own nation, well, then how come Pilate, a Roman, was their governor? Well, the fact of the matter was, the Jews didn't have their own nation. They lost it in 586 B.C. when the Babylonians knocked them off, and they never did get full control of their nation again until 1948. Yeah.
For the purposes of bridging some of these gaps, are you going to be able to give us possibly resources to help us in those different areas? Like,
yeah, that's
a list of possible readings or things?
There's point five. We'll deal with that on study aids.
Okay.
And so, no, but it's a good question. Gap number four, the gaps between the minds of the readers and the minds of the biblical authors is one of geography, the geography of the ancient world. You know, it says Jesus went from Bethany to Jerusalem. Well, what did he do? Fly there? No, it's only 6 miles away. So you break out a map and you figure out, well, how far away is it? You know, and he'll give you some insight into what's going on. Sometimes it's not 6 miles away. Sometimes Jesus gets done speaking somewhere and boom, he walks somewhere else and you find out it was 20 miles all uphill. That tells you a little bit about, and he was there in the same day. That tells you a little bit about the urgent sense of urgency that Jesus had and the work ethic that he had. The geography of the ancient world, when it starts talking about, on Friday nights when we study the book of Genesis, and we find somebody like Jacob is in Beersheba, and then he ends up going all the way to Haran, and just seeing where that is on the map, and you got a basically 500 miles that are covered in that. And so you're going to need to break out some maps, some atlases, and deal with the geography of the ancient world. So that's point two, the gaps between the minds of the readers and the minds of the biblical authors. John, what we're doing, we're on point number three on that first page, qualifications of the interpreter. And I'm having everybody fill in with their notes. Yeah, if he needs to, too, he can get caught up in the break in between lectures. Okay, point number three, qualifications of the interpreter. Interpreter, that's you and I. In the science of biblical interpretation, hermeneutics, you and I are the interpreter. We're trying to correctly interpret the Bible. And so what kind of qualifications do we need if we're going to be good interpreters of the Word of God? Well, Bernard Ram lists five qualifications. The first four are spiritual qualifications, okay? And the fifth one is an educational one. And hopefully this course is going to be at least the tip of the iceberg on that fifth point. And the rest of it through your own study in hermeneutics, you'll be able to enhance your learning there. But the first four, the spiritual qualifications, the person must be born again. Person must be born again, and we don't have time to look at passages such as 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 2 Corinthians 4:4, where Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they do not see the truth of the gospel, and that the natural man cannot understand the spiritual truth from God's Word. I would say, though, it is not so much an intellectual problem as it is a moral problem. When the Holy Spirit illuminates our minds to understand God's Word, it's not because our minds can't understand God's Word. God spoke to us in our language. The problem is we want to twist what the Bible says, and we want it to justify whatever it is we feel like doing. So a spiritual qualification of a biblical interpreter of the Bible is, number one, born again. Number two, we must have a desire to study and know God's Word. We must have a desire to study and to know God's Word. We don't have to mention any names, but you and I know, we each probably know personally, two or three dozen people who are Christians, but they really don't have a strong desire to study and know God's Word, so they just pick it up and just read one verse totally out of its context. They are not disciplined enough to get down to a good hard study of the Word. And that's unfortunate. We need not only to be born again, but we need to have a strong desire to study, to diligently study and to know God's Word. Point number three, we have to have a deep reverence for God. A deep reverence for God. When I read Plato or Aristotle, I respect them for their wisdom. At the same time, they could be mistaken, and I know it. But when I read the Word of God, I have to be totally submitted to the teachings, to the truth that God brings out in His Word. I have to have a deep reverence for God. And spiritual qualification number four, a total dependence on the Holy Spirit for guidance. A total dependence on the Holy Spirit for guidance. Again, it is not that God is speaking to us in God language. He isn't. God is speaking to us in human language. I had one guy, we were debating, I don't know if it was the rapture or the security of the believer, and I stumped him on something. He said, well, that's what the word means in human language, but how do we know what it means in God's language? And I told him, look, you could say that about any verse in the Bible. If it was true for one verse, it could be true about any verse. God either revealed Himself and His gospel to us in His own, in our words, or He revealed nothing to us.
Why in the world did Jesus become a man in the first place?
Yeah. So that's the fourth spiritual qualification. Now the fifth qualification is an educational qualification. By the way, getting back to four, a total dependence on the Holy Spirit for guidance. Jesus said in John 16:13, the Spirit will guide you into all the truth. And He's talking to the apostles, but it can be applied to us. The key is that we're not, it's not that God's Word is mysterious and hidden from us. The key is that we just don't want to serve Him. We deep down inside, we would love to be our own kings, and we would love to twist God's Word to slam the other guy and then to just heap praise upon ourselves. And so because of that, we need the Holy Spirit to persuade us to get off our high horses and to accept the Bible for what it says without twisting it out of its context and trying to use it as a weapon against anybody that we want to accept ourselves. The Bible, Word of God, is the sword of the Spirit, but the first heart that it should penetrate, that it should pierce, is our own. And I get sick and tired from, guys coming up to me, my wife won't submit, and I found this in the Bible, says, why submit? And if it's a guy who's not loving his wife as Christ loves the church, that's what he ought to be emphasizing. And so first, let the Bible convict you, and then once you've taken that log out of your eye, you can help other people with the splinters in their eyes. Okay, and the fifth qualification is a proper, it's an educational qualification, not spiritual as the others were. the interpreter needs a proper education in biblical interpretation. Proper education in biblical interpretation. Again, most of us know how to just pick up a newspaper and read it, and read it in its proper context. You know, a guy will read the newspaper and say, "With well, the sunrise is expected that to be at 7 or 6:45 tomorrow." Well, we have no problem. It says that's when the sun's going to rise. We know, well, that's phenomenological language. They're really not talking about the sun rising. It's the rotation of the earth and all that's involved. But we call it sunrise because it looks like the sun is rising. But that's not really what the Bremerton Sun or the Seattle Times means, you know. But for some reason, when the Bible says the sun rose in the morning, you know, we've got people saying, well, therefore the Bible has a contradiction. And so they got one standard for the Bible and another standard for the newspaper. If the Bible talks about a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, but the context indicates that that is symbolic language, then people shouldn't be looking for a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. It's education, proper education in basically to avoid the mistaken practices that most of us engage in. Just because it is the Word of God, we tend to open it up, close our eyes, open the Bible, point to a verse, and then read it totally out of its context, and then try to build some truth upon that. Okay, so that was the fifth qualification, proper education in biblical interpretation, basically just avoiding the wrong ways to interpret the scriptures. What I want to do right now is just give you brief definitions of some key terms that you're going to be seeing that are going to crop up a lot in this course on hermeneutics. The first one is inspiration. We're gonna go a little bit, probably not in the next lecture, although we might get there today. We're gonna go a little further into this. But the view of inspiration we'll be talking about is called plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary, P-L-E-N-A-R-Y, verbal, V-E-R-B-A-L, inspiration. Plenary verbal inspiration. The word where we get inspiration from, literally, in the Greek means God breathed. Diapneustos. God breathed. Basically, what inspiration means is that God guided human authors to record His Word. God guided human authors to record His Word, and inerrancy is going to bring up the fact that it's going to be totally without error. So, if you combined inspiration and inerrancy, it would be God guided human authors to record His Word without error. So inerrancy, when we say that the Bible is inerrant, we mean that it is wholly true. It is without error. The Bible is totally without error in the original manuscripts. Okay? Illumination deals with the fact that the Holy Spirit enlightens our hearts and minds to understand God's Word. The Holy Spirit enlightens our hearts and our minds to understand God's words. It's kind of like the heart of man, his will. He doesn't want to accept God's truth, so he perverts it and he suppresses the truth of God's word and replaces it with a lie in his mind. And so the Holy Spirit is needed to enlighten our hearts and minds to understand God's word. John 16:13, Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit. He predicted the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all the truth. That's part of the role of the Holy Spirit, guiding believers into his truth. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, unbelievers are blinded from seeing the truth of the gospel by Lucifer. Yeah, Jeff.
I can see somebody seeing this as circular reasoning. You have to presuppose God to interpret his word.
No, it's not secular. It's not circular reasoning in the sense that, see, we're not doing we're doing hermeneutics. We're not doing apologetics. We're not defending. Since we're not in the process of defending the faith, you've got to take one or two presuppositions to start any kind of a study in the scriptures. You either presuppose it's merely a human book with errors, or you presuppose it's a human divine book without errors. And you got to start somewhere. You got to take your first step. And if your assumption, and that's going to be coming up in the, is that in the, actually it's in the, might not be to the third lecture unless we get there tonight. That's why the presupposition is needed. And for instance, if my name was Karl Barth, or if my name was Bishop Spong, I would have a different presupposition, and our course on hermeneutics would be much, much different. So it just basically, you got to start somewhere. You got to have an opinion of this particular book before we go into the deep, in-depth study that we're going to go into. Before you even study, you know, Aristotle and stuff, you should at least say, well, this is a merely human book written by a very wise man. But you can, if a person wants to do apologetic work, then I would suggest handling it as a mere human book and finding out if it's historically reliable or not. And once you find out that it is historically reliable, you try to build a case from that and see where that leads you. You find that you've got the evidence for the resurrection of Christ from the dead. You have evidence for his claims being true, such as his deity, the fact that he's the Savior. And then you have him claiming that the Bible is God's Word, the Old Testament is God's Word, and promising the New Testament. So illumination is the Holy Spirit enlightens our hearts and minds to understand God's Word. Lower criticism attempts to find the original text. Attempts to find the original text. Now, where does it look when it tries to find the original text? It looks at the many thousands of ancient copies, the ancient manuscript copies that we have. And it compares them so that if there are any differences, well, which one is more closely represents the original text than the other one? Now, that might sound kind of scary, like, oh man, maybe I shouldn't trust the Bible that I have. But when you look at the agreement, the vast agreement between the manuscripts, I mean, you know how they talk about it's like about 99.5% agreement and stuff? Well, most of that is coming from the majority text. It's almost total agreement there. There's very, very little giving there. And that deals with about 99% of the manuscripts. But when you get to the older manuscripts, you compare Sinaiticus and Vaticanus alone, which are some scholars are trying to claim are the most reliable manuscripts we have. They disagree with each other probably at a much higher rate than you would find with a large percentage of the majority text. But when you have manuscripts, when you take these manuscripts and you compare them and you try to find out, and that by the way, it's a whole science to itself, lower criticism. Now think of lower criticism as that forming the foundation. Before you can start higher criticism, you've got to find that original text. Okay? A higher criticism, that argues for the author, the date, or the integrity of each book. Did Peter really write 2 Peter? Did Moses really write the first 5 books of the Bible? Looking for the author, the date. Maybe Moses didn't write it. Maybe it was written, 600-700 years later. And then if the author claimed to be Moses, then obviously that questions the integrity of the book. Okay, and that's what higher criticism does. Christians need to be involved in lower criticism because we do want to find the original text. Because copyists can and have made errors. But higher criticism, the author, date, integrity, we should only do higher criticism just to try to defend the traditional view of the authorship, the date, integrity. And every once in a while, something will come into question a little. There's some conservative scholars who question whether John, the Apostle John, really wrote his gospel. Maybe it was the Elder John, they referred to him as, a student of his. I disagree with him totally, there are even times when we need to question. In the book of Hebrews, it's still an open-ended question who wrote that book. So that's higher criticism, looking for the... But for the most part, we're using higher criticism to provide evidence for the traditional view of the author and stuff, whereas the most of the quote-unquote higher critics themselves are using this science in an attempt to tear apart the traditional view and say Moses didn't write the first 5 books and that type of thing. But it's amazing the longer the history of higher criticism, the closer and closer they're getting to the traditional view. Eisegesis, it's spelled Eisogesis, but it's pronounced just like Jesus, so a lot of people misspell it if they just hear it. But eisegesis is, this is the wrong way to do hermeneutics, eisegesis. Exegesis, Exegesis, that is the right way to do hermeneutics, okay? If you had Greek 1 and Greek 2, you'll recognize eis as for the word in or into, ex from the word ek, out of. Well, we don't want to bring a meaning into the scripture. That's what eisegesis is. It's the bringing of a meaning into scripture. We don't want to do that. We don't want to be, some people are convinced of infant baptism or baptism regeneration, and they bring that view with them, and they force it into passages which don't teach it in the scriptures. That's eisegesis, bringing a meaning into scripture. We don't want to do that. We want to come to the scriptures with an open mind and let the scriptures tell us what it's saying. And so exegesis, the true meaning of scripture is brought out. That's to exegete the word, is to bring out what is already there. Okay? Who was it? I don't know if it was somebody in this room that told me that somebody in one of their books... Oh, it's Dr. Walston. That's right, too, and I can't remember what... Gordon Fee co-authored a book on hermeneutics. I think it's called Studying the Bible for All It's Worth. Yet, it's a real scholarly work and it's a good solid textbook, but the title makes you think it's geared for laymen, and which is unfortunate. But in actuality, it's a really solid book. But I think he says the illustration there is there's a beautiful lake with a beautiful stream of drinking water, okay, and fresh water, and exegesis is bringing out the pure water that's there. Eisegesis is polluting that water, throwing into it what shouldn't be there. Okay? And so we want to exegete the word and not engage in eisegesis. Okay. some study aids that would help you if you know how to use them. I have to admit, some of the things I'm going to mention, I don't know how to use because I haven't had any training in Hebrew. So there's a few things that that I won't even be able to use out of these study aids. The study aids, first one, a Hebrew text and a Greek text. In other words, a Hebrew Old Testament text and a Greek New Testament text. Now, for those of us who had Greek 1 and Greek 2, we remember that the Greek text, you open it up, and it's the New Testament all in Greek. Okay? Now, there is a way to cheat. And even I've had Greek 1 and Greek 2, but I haven't kept up my studies. Every now and then I got to go back and cheat a little. And that's where you get a New Testament Greek to English interlinear, where it gives you the Greek, but then it gives you the English word for word right under it. But the Hebrew text and the Greek text would be an excellent study aid. A Hebrew grammar and a Greek grammar. The Greek grammar that Dr. Mike McKenzie used. No. The Greek grammar and the Hebrew grammar. The Greek grammar that we used for Greek 1 and Greek 2 was Machen's work. There's also I can't remember the name of the guy that just came out with this. Well, anyway, there was a guy, Summers, who wrote a work on Essentials of New Testament Greek. But there's a new guy that came out with one who really done in my work, and I can't remember the name of the author. And so the Greek grammar will just teach you a first full year, Greek 1 and Greek 2, first full year of Greek, the essentials of, you know, basic Greek, and that will help you in studying. A Hebrew lexicon or a Greek lexicon, that's on point C for study aids. For all practical purposes, just think of a lexicon as a dictionary. They give you, sometimes they'll give you some added information, but for the most part it's a dictionary. I believe some lexicons will tell you not just what the word means, but what it means in different contexts, and it'll tell you how many times it means, clearly means A, and how many times it clearly means B, and then how many times we're really not sure whether it means A or B. And so we try to see which meaning, A or B, fits best in that context of that other passage. For instance, I'll give you an example of where that would come in. The word, form of the word hagios for saints, for saint. Okay, we've all heard the argument in Revelation 4 to Revelation 18, the church is never mentioned in those, and those are the chapters that deal with the tribulation. So therefore the church isn't there, because the church is mentioned a lot outside of that. Well, when you look at the word church in the Greek or the English, it's always in the plural. It either talks about a local church, the church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, the church of Pergamum, or it talks about it in the plural, the seven churches, those seven churches put together. So it's talking to John. Nowhere in the book of Revelation uses the word church for the universal church. So the argument is dead from the start. But what you do find is the word hagios for saints being used throughout those chapters, where even the Antichrist, the beast, declares war on the saints and persecutes the saints. And then when you look up in your lexicons, and even a Strong's Concordance will help you here, you'll see that there's 46 times in the New Testament outside of Revelation that the word saints is used, and 45 out of those 46 times it means church-age saints. Only one time does it refer to saints before Pentecost, and that's when Jesus died on the cross. Those who believed in him who recently died were raised from the dead. And that's the only time. So when you got 45 out of 46 ratio, I think it's safe to assume that those saints are church-age saints, and that the church will be in the tribulation. Hebrew lexicon and Greek lexicon, but I would also put down there, or expository dictionaries. like Vine's expository dictionaries. You should get used to using a lexicon, though. But an expository dictionary will give you like a larger definition and that type of thing. Okay. Point D, concordances. Like Strong's Concordance, the New American Standard Bible has an exhaustive... You don't want an abridged concordance, that's number one. You don't want abridged. You want exhaustive, where they have, if there's a word in the Bible, it's in this concordance. And Strong's Concordance is exhaustive, the New American Standard Bible has an exhaustive concordance. I believe the NIV has one as well. But you also want a concordance that has the Greek or an Hebrew lexical aids, like a miniature lexicon in the back of it. But the concordance will enable you, if you say, well, I know there's a verse in the Bible that says God looks at, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. I can't remember where it says that. Well, you look up the one of the key words, heart or outward, and you look it up in the concordance, in an exhaustive concordance, it will give you every verse that says outward or every verse that says heart. Now, Strong's deals with the King James Version. New American Standard deals with the New American Standard Bible. It helps to use the concordance with the Bible that you have, because the key word that you're looking for may be different. A different word might be used in another Bible.